Just a few minutes left. We're going to go ahead and read our New Testament reading to get ready for the other side of this break. Looking at this more closely for daily lectionary study. Today's text is going to be Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. And they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. The one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself. And be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for it. What a bizarre text, is it not? And really, before you get too eager or too busy going out there getting a hacksaw to for your leg, you know, slow down. It very much connected to what we were just talking about a moment ago. About perception, direction, focus. What are you looking at? And if you're going to live by the law, if you're going to live by trying to be great, well, where you got to go is, it's not just cutting off your foot, it's tearing out your heart and your soul. You got to remove all the evil. That's the point. So calm down, gentlemen, and stop trying to see who is the biggest and the bestest of you. Calm down. You need something else. You need to be made salty again. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break with Pastor Lucas Woodford of Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota. If you do have a question or comment for us, we'd love to have you join us. 1-800-730-2727. You can call from anywhere. You can even, I think this would work, you could even call and have our screener just take the question for you if you don't want to speak on the air because you're too nervous. He'd do that as well. You can also always, probably the easiest thing if you're nervous about talking on the air, is tweet me at Rev Fisk. And we always try to take those comments on the air about Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and following, right on the other side of this break. Just a moment here left, and so I'm going to revisit here while we're sitting and waiting for the last few seconds. "A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth," this marvelous Lenten hymn by Paul Gerhardt, probably one of the most famous golden era Lutheran hymn writers. He's got an interesting story in its own right. I don't want to do it from memory because I don't want to mislead, but had a fascinating life filled with pain, a lot of pain, and yet continued to crank out poem after poem that not only is beautiful in German, but translates incredibly well. But German doesn't always translate this well. "A lamb goes uncomplaining forth," right? Jesus goes forth to do his work for you. Uncomplaining. I mean, do you get this? I mean, would you die for a good person? Like, seriously. Like, you know somebody, he's a real nice guy, he got cancer. not related to him, just a friend at church. Would you just, you know, if you could, if God said tonight in a dream, not that he would, but if he could, he said, you take his cancer, you die, he lives. I mean, would you do that? And if you did that, would you do it without any complaint? How much less your enemy, the one who despises you? But that's what Jesus has done. I mean, it's amazing. Uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, not just for one evil man, but all of us. A wretched hive of scum and villainy, if I can say it that way. He bears all that. He's laden with Adam's sin and all the sins which flowed ever after him. And he shared this burden with none else, the burden sharing. He carried the weight alone. None of us gets to lift a finger to help Jesus. When we lift our fingers in this sense, we try to help Jesus, we push Jesus down. We hold the hammer and the nails and we drive them into him. But he goes patient on in spite of his weakness and faintness, right? His humanity, bearing the load. To slaughter led without complaint. And to have the lamb would have its throat cut and the blood poured into a basin jar and then sprinkled on the altar. Well, he doesn't have his throat cut, but the side is pierced. The heart is broken. The breath leaves him. A spotless life offered as a once-for-all atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, bearing the stripes on his back of 39 lashes, the wounds of our words as we shout down, if you are the Son of God, with our unbelief, the lies that were told to get him to this place, the mockery. And yet, what does he do? He replies, all of this I gladly suffer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He seeks mercy for you, to make you one who no longer needs to worry about yourself and how great you might become, but instead to make you one who knows the wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the faith which lives from mercy, for mercy, forever and ever, right? Amen. We'll be back in just a moment. His time, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Stick around. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily New Testament lectionary study. Today, looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50, with a special guest, Pastor Lucas Woodford of Zion Lutheran Church in Meyer, Minnesota. If you'd like to ask a question or comment about the text itself, we'd love to have you engage us. 1-800-730-2727 from anywhere in the North American continent. 1-800-730-2727. You can also tweet me at Rev Fisk with a question or comment for Pastor Woodford or myself. Let's say hello to Pastor Woodford here. Hey, good morning, Pastor Woodford.
Hey, good morning. Great to be with you.
You as well. So it's been a little while since we chatted. What's things like for you up in Meyer, Minnesota right now?
Well, we're in the season of Lent. Things are going well. We're a congregation just outside of the Twin Cities, about 40 miles or so, but we have a school as well. And actually, if I can put a little plug in, my daughter's seventh grade basketball team, they got invited to the Nationals.
Oh, wow.
So they're going, yeah, so we've got a great school. So they're heading on out to the Nationals later this week. I get to be a driver and take part of the crew down there. So some fun stuff happened for the kids in our school anyway.
That's fantastic. I don't know if everyone, you know, I didn't really know about National Lutheran competition until I was coaching a team in Naperville area as an eighth grade boys team. And, you know, you not only had in the Chicago area, you have a pretty strong Lutheran Basketball Association going on in the first place, but that the best teams from there would go to these national tournaments. And at the grade school level, it's pretty amazing basketball. It's good stuff.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's they weren't expected to do it as well, or at least they didn't think they were this year, but they did. They did pretty good. Got to the state tournament, did well, and so it's pretty amazing. There's a lot of Lutheran schools around here as well, and so the competition was pretty fierce. But it was a fun year.
Ah, fantastic! Glad to hear it. All right, so we're moving into Mark chapter 33, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. We did pick up yesterday the stuff right before it, the healing of this man who brought the child with the mute, deaf spirit and all of that. But we did skip over the transfiguration, and that seems to be a major linchpin or turning point in the text itself. Is there anything that we should be bringing from that into the text today with us?
Well, yeah, as you go forward and recognizing it, there's probably a little bit from the transfiguration that could be going into at least these first verses here going through it. Because you remember, Jesus brought with him only three people up onto the mount there. We got Peter, James, and John with him. And so then you have this conversation that's going to come, I think, potentially maybe from a result from it, when they argue about who's the greatest. And we don't know for sure, but it's very possible that there was some argument of why did Jesus just bring those three up with him to the mountain. And so you have this conversation about who's going to be the greatest among them. And was it from Jesus bringing them on the transfiguration? You don't know. But what it does, it gives us some insight into the humanness, and as all humans are, the fallenness of our humanity in the disciples, recognizing that, well, they're humans like us, and they're arguing who's the greatest. And being that we're just talking about basketball, the NCAA is going on right now. Everybody's fighting in the basketball scene to see who's the greatest right now. And that's the nature of our fallenness a lot of times. So preceding material, I think that might be some insights into the Transfiguration account, why they might be arguing a little bit about who's the greatest.
You made me think there also, isn't it James and John who asked to sit on his right and his left? So it does kind of fit.
Yep, absolutely.
We're also then, it seems, moving into very much a teaching text. We've had a lot of action going on, but now we're going to be running through some conversation for a while, which in Mark is less common. It happens. He still has these discourses, but it's not like in Matthew, you got these major discourses and they're kind of the main structure of the book. In Mark, it's not quite as central as that, but it's going to run pretty much through today and into tomorrow as well. And
right.
Go ahead.
No, yeah, it's helpful when Mark takes us, or Mark's account takes us through some of these teaching ones, not necessarily character to it to him regularly, but yeah, that he has these conversations with it that teaches, in this case, about when they argue who's the greatest. Then you get this next portion where there's a question about someone casting out demons in his name, but it's not one of their disciples, and then the temptations to sin. So some great stuff on teaching with it here.
Well, and there's certainly, I mean, I think the way I look at this too, there's a connection between these, that John, if he's one of the ones who's arguing about the greatest, he's a little concerned about somebody else kind of taking his spot, right? We saw this other guy casting out demons. We don't want him getting our jive. And then Jesus taking the whole thing into sin, that this pride ultimately is the root of the lack of salt, as it were, in the human species. So
right.
Yeah. So let's start at verse 33 then. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, so I think they've been here before. I think that's kind of the reference there. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And you can kind of imagine, like, they all think they're just having this private conversation. And he sits down. This is our dark hero, Jesus, in Mark's gospel. And his hair is kind of maybe scraggling over his face. And he fixes them with an eye. And so what are you guys talking about? Right? And all the guilt. They had to have immediate guilt. They kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And then he's going to move into teaching from there. Do you want to comment just on those first two verses?
Sure. All right. So questions that Jesus asking them, kind of putting them on the spot. Most teachers do, as you talk confirmation, I teach confirmation. Sometimes you can catch them in the act and asking, hey, what are you guys talking about? Care to share with the rest of us? And nature, again, of our fallen sinfulness of looking at, well, we don't usually want to tell someone in authority what we are talking about when we shouldn't have been talking about it. So it just gives some insight into who the disciples are. But Jesus, nonetheless, is being attentive and knows what's going on. Likewise, he is that way in our own spiritual lives as well, in the midst of being able to talk to him as Lord and pouring out things in our own confessions. He is a confession of sins, that we can pour that out to him. And the life of faith invites us to do that.
Well, and there's nothing that we have that's hidden from him too, I guess, right? So
right.
Even in confession, maybe I don't say it all, but he knows either way.
Right. absolutely.
So he sits down and he calls the 12 to him then. And so that implies, I think, that there were others there that were in the house at the moment, but he's gathering these 12. And he said to them, no, and interesting, he doesn't, does it say, he doesn't tell them what they were actually talking about. He just starts teaching instead toward that. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. The first shall be last, a common theme that comes up multiple times in the Gospels. And then, though, he takes this child and put him in the midst of them. So he takes a kid from somewhere, how old? Young, and puts him in the middle of the entire group of the apostles. And he says, he takes him into his arms even, right? Holds him. He said, right. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What do you make of all that?
Well, I think what he does here, he does a wonderful job of giving an object lesson, if you will, if we want to call it that. But the nature of it, when he takes a child in their midst, it's pretty indicative of what he is getting at. Now, again, how old is the child? We don't know for sure. That he took him in his arms, perhaps it's an infant, but nonetheless, it demonstrates the child is completely dependent upon an adult to take care of the child. And if the child is going to survive, if you will, they need to be willing to serve and to take care of this child. And so it's right in the face of the disciples that looks at, if you're going to receive a child, and in my name means you're willing to be a servant. And then if you're going to do that, well, you're receiving me. And if you're receiving me, then you're not simply receiving me, but the one who sent me, meaning the Heavenly Father. And so he puts into place here, at least in my take on this, a lot of powerful things. First, on the nature of service, but also you can look at serving right where you're at in your daily vocation, where parents would be at. And some people often think, well, I'm not doing enough for Jesus, if I'm not doing something special or spectacular, being a parent, yeah, that's just ordinary, normal thing. That's a very powerful thing, and especially here, you receive a child in Jesus' name. You receive Jesus and the one who sent him, meaning that God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, who created all there is, who created being parents, who created children, putting that in the midst and serving in that way is a wonderful, God-pleasing thing. Now, that may be a little bit of field from it, but it just brings to mind for me the nature of our daily vocations and service. So the light of being a servant, when they're arguing about who is the greatest, you know, we've got no problem, again, of that in our society. We've got enough Muhammad Ali's running around yelling, I am the greatest. And we've got that in our own churches and our Lutheran schools, certainly, as well. So Jesus gives here a reminder about what the nature of it is. If you're going to try and assert yourself as the greatest, here's where greatness comes from. It doesn't come from yourself and yourself asserting it. It comes from humble service, and a humble service that's rooted in Jesus and the greatness of Jesus. Too often we're always pointing to ourselves, and that's our culture. That's, we are in a Facebook, a posting world, a YouTube world. We're always trying to say, hey, look at me. But the point of our Christian faith is not about, hey, look at me. It's about, hey, there is Christ, and what is Christ doing in me, at work in me, in my life? And if we're going to be great, we get our greatness from him, and then a life of service that flows from him at work in us.
I think it's a great application of the text to kind of the general Christian vocation, Christian life. And so I totally agree. I think there may be an edge of this as well that is apostolic. And let me see if I can explain that. So he's calling the 12 to himself, and he's got this language about receiving him and him who sent me. And this reminds me of places where he sends them to speak his word and says, if anyone receives you, they receive me, right? And I think what's, in some level, what's going on here, he's saying to these 12 who are arguing about, well, which one of us is going to be better at being Jesus' right-hand, you know, apostle? Who gets to be chief of the apostles? He's in a sense saying, look, if I decide to send an infant to preach my word to you, then it'll work. It'll happen. I didn't choose you because you're so great. I'm going to send my word. I'm going to send you in my name. And it doesn't really matter whether you're good or whether you're strong, whether you're weak or whether you're poor. My word's going to do the thing. And the one who receives that word receives me. And the one who receives me receives the Father. Thoughts about that? Or am I off on a limb?
No, I think that could apply. I guess I hadn't thought it all the way through in strictly the apostolic only, but I think there's probably a trace of that running through here. And but the point being about the word, what you have, you absolutely, I certainly agree with that. Even if you have a child to come and speak it, that's the word is going to do what it says. Why? Because it's about the word, and the word not only says what it does, but it does what it says. So that'd be interesting. I hadn't thought of it fully that way myself before, but that'd be interesting for me to dwell on that, think about that a little bit more. But I think it has some.
The danger is always that you say, you know, something is about the apostles, so therefore it doesn't apply to everybody else. But when you look at 1 Timothy 3, where there's the list of the attributes of one who's to be made an overseer, and it's not like don't apply to every Christian too. You know.
Well, that's always a funny one. I've heard people do that countless times. Well, you're a pastor, so you can't do these things. And then I always say, really? Where does it say that you can?
Yeah.
You know?
Yep, exactly. And so in that same way, you know, just you don't have to be a pastor to speak God's word. And so even your own child confronting you with the catechism you've taught them might one day call you to repentance. And, you know, that's still God's word coming to you. And I think, so it's not about us, it's about Jesus, it's about his word. That's the main thing. And then this, of course, does lead to the life of service, this attitude of humility or humiliation, that others are greater than I am, which you were talking about before. So I think it all comes home, one way or the other. And it leads us then into, we can kind of start in on this next text before the break, verse 38, second of the three kind of stories going on here. And remember how Mark likes to sandwich things. He likes to put two stories around one other story that are connected to each other. John said to him, Jesus, and we got to assume this is in the midst of the same conversation, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." That in itself is weird to me, right? This is like, right. What's going on? Who's this guy just out there deciding to be a preacher? It's kind of a weird text. You got any thoughts?
Well, yeah, so something is happening with those who are witnessing things going on, and for example, the one that led into it, you know, the boy with the unclean spirit that Jesus healed. Now, there was a lot of people observing and witnessing that. So we can make some assumptions, or not assumptions, but we can just simply speculate about what was going on. But at minimum, we can say, all right, someone was quite impressed, of course, with Jesus, as obvious would be. But perhaps it's someone that had saw, that became a believer by seeing, but we have nothing, you know, nothing really written about. And so I think there's a connection to the immediately foregoing text here, as we'll get into it and see there, that the disciples are arguing about their position, not only amongst themselves, but then amongst other people, the general population, if you will. Mm-hmm. And again, they're getting it wrong. And so they see this individual who is casting out demons, and they thought, hey, wait a minute, that's just supposed to be us, because they're arguing that they have some kind of special place or special right that was reserved only from them. And to be sure, we understand it pastorally speaking, apostolically speaking, of course they do. But I'm not convinced they fully understand that place yet. And I think that's why Jesus also wanted to say, as we'll see in the next verse, that no, we don't stop them if they're doing that work in his name. As it says, the one who is not against us is for us. So it is curious, again, who it is, we don't know, but was it a witness? Likely, is something going on? Were they a believer? Again, we don't know, we can speculate, but nonetheless, it is quite fascinating.
Well, if we take it kind of in the context, again, of what's going on, he's not doing it without Jesus' permission. I mean, he has some, in some way, whether it's direct or immediate, Jesus has given him the power to do this, otherwise it couldn't be done. Talking with Pastor Lucas Woodford about Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and following, we're going to pick up with the one who is not against us being for us right on the other side of this break. You listen to his time. Stick around.
Noni Darwish, author of the new book, Holy Different, grew up Muslim and became a Christian. Are the values of Islam the same as Christianity? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., she'll tell her story and talk about the difference between living as a Muslim and living as a Christian.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO. I'm Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is Mark Preuss, pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Laramie, Wyoming. Pastor Preuss and I are going to have a little casual chat, and we'd love to have you join us. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Let's Talk, Friday at 2 p.m. Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Lucas Woodford about Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50, trying to help you rightly distinguish law and gospel and understand this dark Jesus character in Mark's gospel, the dark hero who just, man, he just takes a different edge than he normally does as we're used to seeing him in the other gospels. And now, in the midst of dealing with his disciples who are thinking Christianity is all about getting a better life for me and showing them that no, it's really not that at all, but hitting the whole thing from the side, particularly then as John has asked him, you know, why is it that this other guy out there is doing stuff you told us we can do? You know, that's not fair, Dad, kind of thing. And Jesus, his response is verse 39. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." And I got to admit that when I see that verse 39, I have this like little string of doubt that goes into my head because I don't think it's really a correct doubt. I think there's a way through this, but I think of the radical Pentecostal movement and its faith healing that is going on out there and all of the things that are said kind of in Jesus' name. And then they turn around and they'll even say things like the Trinity doesn't exist. It's like, well, they're clearly speaking evil in Jesus' name after trying to do a mighty work in his name. I think the right answer to that is that they're not really doing anything correctly in his name. They might have approbated or appropriated the sound Jesus to their own religion, but they aren't really doing things in Jesus' name. And then with that, verse 40 being the one who is not against us is for us. Fascinating that you have another text in the Gospels which says the opposite, that the one who is not for us is against us. And so you have two edges to that as well. So anywhere you want to go with any of that.
Sure. Well, it's at this point, at least coming out of the who is the greatest text. And again, so it's the disciples arguing it, and now they're trying to maintain, at least John trying to put it forward. And he is a bold one, isn't he? Because they were previously asking, can we sit at your right and your left? So he's bold in asking these questions. And we know people like this in our real lives as well, just showing us some of the personality of these disciples. But Jesus here again is giving some instruction to them and recognizing that it's not simply and only about the position they think they are occupying. Yes, there is something to be said about the apostolic office, which they are placed into, and when he gives them as the resurrected Jesus in John's account about if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But in this case, he's offering a corrective and pointing them to where the power actually comes from. It's not from their position itself. The power is coming from, of course, Jesus, his name, and his word. And so there is a very important learning for us as we hear about it, too, to recognize, even if we're talking about the office of the ministry or pastors, that the power that or the authority that comes in that office comes from Jesus and his word. And pastors are those mouthpieces. And they've been given a very specific and important task to do. And it is specific to them in what he's given them to do. But the power doesn't come from themselves. The authority doesn't come from themselves. It comes from Jesus and his word. So here in this case, he's giving that corrective again to demonstrate, look, don't stop someone who does a mighty work. And I think, like you said, it has the proper intent and context in mighty work being done, not in the skewed sense that perhaps, yes, as you were mentioning, some of these Pentecostals or other approaches go about it because they're just looking to glorify themselves or some other aspect of it. But the point being here is that it's coming from his name and his word, and the one who is not against us is for us. Against here, curious in what that means, but I think in this context, it's clarifying there again question about who is the greatest and their position, that it comes from the authority of Jesus and his word, and that's what they're to rely upon, not upon their position, not upon what they think their rights are.
I love what you just did there with verse 40 and taking it not as a universal statement of all doctrinal truth that anybody who isn't against Christianity is for Christianity, but more in the sense of within the Christian faith, within the Christian community, recognizing that we're all on the same team, as it were, that those who are Christians, those who confess the Father, Son, and Spirit, those who believe Jesus died and rose, the vicarious atonement, the centrality of Christianity, our little differences don't matter. And we should not look at our plays with each other, our attempts to kind of get up on each other as something that we're chasing or wanting to really do, but that we're in fact on the same team. One of the things that disturbs me the most, I suppose, about American Lutheranism in today's day and age is how little we realize we're all playing on the same team. And at times we'll even seem to bite each other when instead we should be lifting each other up, and because we're all for each other in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's, yeah, the churchmanship that goes on oftentimes, and that's, I think, part perpetuated by our technological age of trying to prove a point. We get lost in the details when reality is we're actually, this is a brother. I mean, in our own Lutheran denomination or the things, we get lost in some of the details of trying to be right. And really, what does that come from? We're trying to prove who's the greatest.
Yeah, right.
In the position that says, all right, let's keep pressing forward in understanding, of course, the truth of God's word always leads us, and we stand on that and how we confess that according to our Lutheran confessions. Of course, that always precedes and goes before us. But the reality is it's recognizing how can we walk forward together in koinonia, if you will, the Greek for fellowship, standing on the road, the word of God, and on the triune name of God.
Verse 41, then, I think, it continues this apostolic side, this I'm teaching the 12 something, and he really is applying, I think, some of the language that was spoken of the child now to them directly. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So now, you know, if I send even a child to preach in my name, then that's what I've done and it's going to work. I'm sending you. So I've already said that. I'm sending you. And so the result is whoever receives you receives me. If they even recognize a little bit that you're from the Christ, if they recognize that you are my preachers, they will by no means lose their faith. And then this goes, you can always apply this all the way down. You know, anyone who recognizes the confession of the Christian faith, when you say Jesus is Lord and they say amen, well, then they're a Christian, right? Then they're in the faith. I think that's kind of where this is going. But thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it ties in certainly as the apostolic or the word that's going forward, but again, the life of service. Recognizing how simple it is. Again, I look at it and really trying, and again, I might be going a little bit from the text here, but I look at the vocations that God has created for us in the daily service for the Christian, the office of Christian itself, but certainly then as the word goes forward, either one, the word goes forward in the office of pastor, either one, wherever it's going forward, and the service that it gives, it's still from Christ, and that you give recognition that you belong to Christ. So even something as simple as giving a cup of water, for us, I think it's difficult for us to recognize what big deal is a cup of water. My congregation and I have been over there too in Africa. Lutherans in Africa were pretty big supporters of them. But when you go over there, water isn't as readily available as it is over here. And so to try and help us understand sometimes the nature of water, when Jesus is talking here, they didn't go to the faucet and get the water out. They had to go to the well. They had to go to where they stored it, and it wasn't always nice and cool. It was whatever the temperature was outside. And so it's something, yeah, it's still small, but it is pretty distinct. Water is a very valuable thing. So I know it's a little bit of field, but oftentimes as I teach in catechesis class, I like the kids to help be able to understand what's going on, why does he use this example, and really what's he talking about? What would it look like and sound like to actually do what Jesus was saying there? So I think it gives us a little bit more context. Even though it's something small, a cup of water, there's still something significant to the actual act, but then also the truth of God's word that's going forward. It's going to do what it is, and it's still identifies you one that you belong to Christ.
In a lot of cultures also, there are rituals for welcoming someone to your town or to your house. And if you're a, you see this if you're a Game of Thrones fan. If you're not, you know, don't worry about it. But the salt and bread would be given as a sign of peace. There was another, what was I just listening to recently? I think it's actually out of old Byzantine era, even before that, excuse me, not Byzantine, Persian era. It was water and earth. So if you came, they would give you some water and some dirt, and this would be a sign of submission to the Persian Empire. So these rituals of welcome and recognition, and so in this sense, and I would have to look more into this, but it may even be just as much as that, that these apostles are being sent out to preach Christ, and he's saying, look, if they welcome you into your home with a cup of water, they recognize that you're from me, then that's all that matters. They're getting my word, and he says in another place, let your peace go out upon them, right, to preach to them my name.
Yes. Yeah, and so I think it's, it's interesting just to dig into the various customs that it would be, but then to tie into it, what is Jesus saying? And as he's getting these disciples ready, again, recognizing that it's not about simply their place, but that he is sending them out, and don't be emphasizing your place to these people that you go to,
right,
but that you belong to me. And so therefore, if you're, you know, it's easy to worry about when you're running around arguing about who is the greatest, who you're talking about, yourself, and then you lose out. And if you're sent to do that in the name of Christ, well, then Christ is the one who decreases and you increase. John the Baptist reminds us, no, that if we're going out, we must decrease, he must increase. So as they're going out, it's not to be about their place. It's about to be about who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and that that others recognize that they belong to Christ.
Verse 42 opens another section, sort of the other half of the sandwich, as it were, closing the door. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I think that is, if you teach these people I'm sending you to preach to, if you teach the world pride and backbiting, well, it would be better off if you'd never even gone. And if you're, now, then he turns it around. He is harsh here. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And he's a threefold here repetition of the same idea to really drive the point home. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. What a horrible image. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where, and he emphasizes hell exists here, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then this shift on the end. Everyone's going to get fire. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. And another shift, salt is good. Totally comes out of left field here. But if salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Which we know he taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. And then sort of a command, be salty in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Quite a string of things there. I think probably the most disturbing piece is his statements about cutting off parts of your body. And, you know, from Christian history, we know there's a couple of church fathers actually did some of that. And I don't think that's what he's getting at, right?
Right. Well, the interesting thing to try and tie these three different sections together, I think they all actually do go together. Depending on the type of Bible someone's looking at, they have different headings along the way to divide them up. But based on the teaching that Jesus is giving here to his disciples, this is kind of a culminating point. First, that he's recognizing you've been arguing about who's the greatest and worried about your position, but it's not about that itself. It's about me and my word and my name. Now, as you're going out, he gives them a very, very stern warning because he's speaking directly to them. In other words, don't teach falsely. Because if you did, and you're leading one of these precious little ones of mine astray, causing them to sin, a millstone. Now, again, visualize a millstone. If you're a regular reader of the Bible, you see this, but a millstone is this giant, hundreds of pound issue they use to grind at the mill. If you have this hung around your neck, tied to you, you're not getting out of the water. You're going down, you're dying, you're dead. And that's what Jesus' clear words about what he thinks about false teaching, especially speaking this, of course, to his disciples who he's sending out. So in other words, be very careful. This goes for us as pastors and any teachers of the word, be very careful about recognizing, rightly discerning and dividing God's word, law and gospel, and teaching it properly. We're to be very careful on that. But then he gets into this, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for your life to enter into life crippled than with two hands or go to hell. And then likewise, here's the one I use in kind of jest, but to try and teach this with my catechumens. Whenever I hand out a quiz in class, I use this text a little bit. I say, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And I said, so if I see any wandering eyes, I'm going to gouge out your eyes with a dull spoon. Now, it just gets them on, loosens them up a little bit before the test, but to teach them, and then we go into, what is Jesus getting after? Is he really saying that if you sin with that particular part of your body, you need to lop it off? Well, if that was the case, a lot of us have both our eyes gone, we'd have our hands off, because when we think about only using that body part as the cause of sin, we're missing the point. The point is, where does those temptations to sin come from? Is it really the eyes that are causing the sin, or the hands that are causing the sin? Of course, it's the heart that gets at it. You can look into Scripture, and the example I often use is David with Bathsheba. Certainly, it began with his eyes looking at Bathsheba. He could have looked away and then going through breaking nearly every commandment after that, but it was because of his heart was indulging in sin, and his will was willing to continue going after it, that he didn't fight against the temptation. He didn't fight against the sin. He didn't drown it in God's word. For us, we would say drowning it in our baptism, daily fighting it.
You mentioned David and Bathsheba, and I think that lust is a common temptation to all men. I think women have their own version, but for men, it is very much based on the eyes, and yet I think you can pretty clearly said you can pluck out both of your eyes, and it's not going to stop your lust. In fact, suddenly I think that the sound of a woman's voice would become one of the most enticing things you ever heard. So then you'd have to cut off your ears, pull out your eardrums, and then I don't think at that point I'd stop hungering. The fleshly desire would not go away at all. Then I'd be mad at God that I couldn't see or hear anything, and I'd imagine even more. It would just get worse and worse. And so you mentioned confirmants too, that where I always drive at this is like, look, the real point is here. If you're going to stop sinning, you have to tear out your own soul and replace it. And how are you going to do that? And you can't. But that's why he's here, right? That's what he's here to do, is to do just that, to kill and raise you and regenerate you, to make alive a new man in place of the old.
Absolutely. And great for us, of course, is where does that occur? For us, that occurs in baptism, where we receive that gift of grace, where he drowns the old Adam in us and kills it, and then raises us with the new man being created with Jesus through his death and his resurrection. And the thing about this is one for Lutherans. Luther had it brilliantly in the Small Catechism. That fourth part talks about a daily dying and rising. So it's the point is not simply, like you said, to cut off various body parts. His point is getting at, and I like the way you put it, you have to rip out your own soul. And you can't do that, and that's why Jesus does it. And so we do that daily through repentance, daily dying and rising with Christ, so that we can, if we're using the words of the text, have the saltiness in us. You yourselves have that saltiness, and then be at peace with one another. That comes through the daily repentance. And so we recognize the power of God's word, the right teaching for his words of law and gospel, for those who are sent out to proclaim it, but then the life of faith that all are called to live with that saltiness that comes from God's word, being seasoned by his word, regardless if you are whatever position you are in as a general Christian or certainly as pastor, to live with that and to share that good news and live that good news in the midst of your daily vocations in serving in those vocations and letting others recognize that you belong to Christ.
My guest, Pastor Lucas Woodford of Zion Lutheran Church in Mayer, Minnesota. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Woodford.
Thank you for having me.
You belong to Christ. He said it well enough. Be salty. It's like earlier where he said, let your light shine. It's not so much you better do it. It's I am raising you from the dead right now. You don't have salt in yourself, but Jesus, he is salt for the entire world. His word's going to do what it says, even if an infant were sent to preach it. And, well, all of us are sent to confess it. All of us have heard it. That's why you believe. So get over yourself. Stop thinking it's about you and how much you can get right now. And just remember who Jesus is and what he has done for you. How he has done much more than give you a cup of water to drink, much more than welcome you into one little town in this age. He has welcomed you into the feast that will never pass away, the life of the world to come. What a joy to know that the greatest is Jesus, and he became servant of all, dying on the cross, that all might live. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messenger of good news. Worldview Watch coming up next. Stick around.